Well, let's turn first to Lord's Day 6 in the Heidelberg Catechism. You can see the pages there, depending on which book you have. So Lord's Day 6 has four questions and answers for us. I'll read the question, and then together the congregation will recite the answer. So Lord's Day 6 opens up in question 16, following up on what we heard in Lord's Day 5, and it asks us, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Question 17 then, why must he also be true God? So question 18. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? And then question 19, how do you come to know this?
The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son.
Indeed. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 49. And rather than read the whole chapter, we'll focus in on verses 8 through 12, the word of blessing that Jacob speaks to Judah. And verse 10 is going to be, in particular, the preaching passage. So here in Genesis 49, Jacob speaks to all of his 12 sons. Words of blessing, or a prophetic witness of some sort. And to Judah, he says in verses 8 through 12, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So there's a word of Jacob to Judah, and verse 10 in particular for tonight. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the confession we can make, not only in the Apostles' Creed, but there in Lord's Day 6. We're thankful that our focus and our faith are directed to Jesus Christ, for he is the very one you have provided for us as a faithful Savior. So we pray, Lord, that as we look at verse 10 here in Genesis chapter 49, you would direct the eyes of our heart once more to the living Lord Jesus, and that even here in this opening book of the Bible, we might find him to be at the center of the stage and our hearts and our desires, and all of our joy and happiness would be found in him, as a firm foundation under our feet, and as the one who is a tender shepherd to all of his sheep. So make it so, O God, and bring us to Jesus tonight, that in him we might rejoice and be glad and receive this ministry of your word, as it is a means of saving grace, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that we have come to Lord's Day 6, Maybe we can see in retrospect how we have spent quite a bit of time lately considering the justice of God, and even those opening couple of questions in Lord's Day 6 still have that focus. At least that's the way it seems to me. Now, however, that Lord's Day 6 is here and question 18 finally gives us a chance after that long night of God's justice and the deserved judgment we deserve because of our sins, we have the opportunity in Christ to consider God's mercy. And so tonight, it's time for a change of pace, isn't it? But not just change for the sake of change, but it's a change of pace in Lord's Day 6 for the sake of emphasis. It's a change of pace for the sake of focus. It's a change of pace for the sake of tone. A change of pace for the sake of tenor. And a change of pace as we move forward, as we move onward, and as we move upward into this grace section of our catechism. In terms of what our catechism had to say there in Lord's Day 6, we all heard the questions and answers, and all of them are good and important. But tonight, our focus in terms of the background of the catechism to the connection with the preaching of God's Word will be what we heard there in question and answer 19. So Q&A 19 is one of those handful of questions in our catechism that is deserving of and worthy of special focus and attention. Because, among other things, what question and answer 19 does is it sets the tone for there to be a redemptive historical reading and interpretation of God's Word. And that redemptive historical reading and interpretation of God's Word bleeds over then into having a redemptive historical focus and emphasis in the preaching of God's Word. And maybe I can illustrate what a redemptive historical focus looks like this way. Perhaps we could think of redemptive historical reading and interpretation of the Bible as being like a recipe. So you have lots of different ingredients in proper measurements, all brought together, and when they're combined in the right way and in the right length of time, an overall plan produces a completed and composed dish. There's a sense of fulfillment that cooking brings to all of these ingredients when the finished product is finally on the table. Redemptive history is something like that. All of these prophecies and promises and symbolisms and ceremonies throughout the Old Testament come together in God's providence, like it says in Galatians chapter 4, so that when the time had fully come, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman born under the law in order to redeem us who were under the law. So redemptive history has to do with this big picture narrative. It's a way of talking about the Bible as providing one theme that is an overarching story between the Old and the New Testament and that unites those two testaments together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the focus of all of those things. The 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament point us to Him. Maybe you noticed there in the answer to question 19 that in footnote 1, this passage, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, is listed as a reference. Now, a lot could be said about what we have here in connection with Jacob's words, not just to his 12 sons, but to Judah. In particular, it's sort of a prophetic witness word that Jacob offers. But for our purposes here, rather than look at that passage that we read in its whole when Jacob speaks to Judah, we're just going to look at that one verse 10. The wider context, of course, I've mentioned already, he speaks to all 12 of his sons, and even he has more to say to Judah than he does in verse 10. But we'll zoom in and look only at verse 10 tonight, because there we have an example. Just like we confessed in the answer to question 19, that the Holy Gospel was proclaimed by the patriarchs. That's what Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 is all about. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to look at that verse. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. Very simple. God uses a patriarch to provide a prophetic witness to Jesus. And in this oracle that Jacob speaks, the one described has the marks of a king. That's the beginning of verse 10. And the one that Jacob describes is also the maker of many citizens. So that's the theme and points that we'll look at tonight as we unfold Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So if you have your Bible open and you look at verse 10, maybe a few things up front here in terms of the one described has the marks of a king. That's the first part of verse 10. So there's two phrases that Jacob uses in that connection. He talks about the scepter and he talks about the ruler's staff. So with using those phrases, Jacob is using language that is descriptive of a king. And the oracle that Jacob mentions here about Judah, if you notice the language, it refers to the unfolding of Judah's line and not necessarily to Judah himself. Because it says the scepter and the ruler's staff shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him. So this vision, if I can say it that way, that Jacob has in mind as he speaks to Judah, it has the unfolding of Judah's line and thus the succession of redemptive history in view as things unfold towards a particular conclusion. So maybe one takeaway right out of the gate is this. Throughout the entire Old Testament, literally from Genesis all the way to the last book in Malachi, God graciously gives His people in the Old Testament various prophetic promises that there is a Messiah who is coming and that they should anticipate that in due time God will send that Messiah into this world. God gave those promises and those prophecies to the people in order to encourage them, in order to point them to the Savior who was on the horizon, and in order to remind the people that God's word is trustworthy and that He is faithful to deliver on what He has said. And you know what? We can all see those same things today by looking back at what the Old Testament records for us and seeing the fulfillment of those things in the New Testament. So in those prophetic witnesses of the Old Testament, each of us can see tonight that God cares for us today, just like He cared for Israel back then. We have a testimony to His love in the coming of Christ. We have a testimony to His goodness in the sending of the Savior into the world. We have a testimony to His sovereignty that God worked in and through all of those things in the Old Testament history to produce the desired result that He had said would come to pass. And now we're in the wonderful position, not just of looking back to Christ who came, but of looking to Christ who lives forever by the power of His resurrection life and finding in Him the one that the Father has provided as our faithful Savior. So let's go to the passage for a minute here and explore those two kingly phrases first of all. When Jacob mentions a scepter and a ruler's staff, it's like he talked about this one who has a crown and this one who has a throne. Because to speak of a scepter or to speak of a ruler's staff indicates a kingly kind of presence in the same way that a crown and a throne would. And so as Jacob looks to the future of Judah's line here in verse 10, he sees that there's a coming king on the horizon and that there is an eternal kingdom that will be established at some point in the distant future. So let me pause to declare this. Jesus is that king that Jacob promised would come from Judah's line, that God promised, I should say, through Jacob. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus sits on the throne even now. Matthew Henry put it like this, talking about how Jacob's words here point to Jesus. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "Dying Jacob, at a great distance, saw Christ's day, and it was his comfort and support on his deathbed." Well, congregation, may Jacob's words serve us in that same way. May our comfort and our support through this verse 10 in Genesis chapter 49, whether in life or in death, be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is King and ruler over all things. So to that end, let your heart be drawn to Jesus in joy and in thanks, because He is the mighty King that God the Father has promised to you and to me. Let your spirit be refreshed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because His grace is sweet and it is gentle. Yes, Jesus is King, brothers and sisters, and He is also almighty. But even though Jesus is an almighty king, he yet remains tender and patient and kind. He's understanding and he's full of mercy. And all of us need a king who is not just great, but we need a king who is good and who is gracious. And so, according to the good news of the gospel promise, being that king who is great and who is good and who is full of grace, Jesus promises to keep in safety everyone who trusts in him and everyone who looks to him for that care and keeping. Because Jesus, as the king of salvation, gives salvation in its fullest measure to everyone who believes in him according to that promise of the gospel. That's why he says later during his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's bow before King Jesus in real repentance. Let's look to him in humble and true faith. And let's receive his promised mercy according to that wonderful word of the gospel that says there is a full measure of forgiving grace and there is the renewing grace that you need each and every day. Let's go back to the passage for a minute and look a little further at verse 10. Because Jacob's words to Judah here, as I mentioned, they pertain to what lies ahead in the centuries and in the millennia that would follow. Because when he says that this scepter and this ruler's staff shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him, if I can say it like this, in a manner of speaking, what Jacob does as God gives him insight and understanding is Jacob, he sort of lifts the lid on redemptive history. And he sees that in the unfolding of Judah's line, that a promise by God will achieve a certain goal in a certain individual. So from this point on, for sure, the line of Judah is known as the Messianic line. The line of Judah is associated with kingly themes, and the line of Judah anticipates a great and wonderful fulfillment in a particular descendant of Judah who will come through the line of David. So maybe a quick time out, and we can all try this on for size as we listen. Our Lord's connection to the tribe of Judah is no accident. But Jesus' connection to the tribe of Judah is one of the many proofs that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the one that the Father promised to be a faithful Savior. Think about it like this, boys and girls. The Gospel of Luke, it traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam and identifies his true humanity in that lineage. The Gospel of Matthew traces Jesus' lineage in those three groups of 14 generations back to David, and shows us that Jesus has a true regality and kingliness in his ancestry. And then the Gospel of John traces our Lord's ancestry, if I can say it like that, all the way back to the endless ages of eternity, proving that this only begotten Son who came into the world by way of his incarnation is in fact also true and eternal God, being the very unique and one-of-a-kind Son of God himself. So in every way, congregation, Jesus is shown on the pages of Holy Scripture to be the promised Messiah, not just that Jacob talks about here, but that all of the prophets and that all of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law point to. This proof of our Lord's messianic identity, it's multifaceted, it's layered and lengthy, it's steadfast and sure, and it's a firm foundation for you, and it's a firm foundation for me. So as you sit here tonight, hearing these things from Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, hear once more about Jesus, because it really is all about him. Come to him and be renewed. Come to him and be refreshed. Come to him and be redeemed. And then go. Go in that renewal. Go in that refreshment and go in that redemption and walk in the freedom that Jesus has for you in the week that lies ahead. One more thing here about the first point. And if I can say it like this, here's what makes Jesus unique. He's the center and the focus of our faith. Old Testament believers were taught by way of these promises and prophecies and ceremonies and sacrifices. They were taught by all of those things to look forward to the one that God was going to send into this world. New Testament believers and all of us in the course of the history of the church, we now look back to that same one that has come according to all of what was written about him beforehand, and we look to him still today as the one who has accomplished and finished that work and has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. So Old Testament and New Testament believers all have their faith directed to the same person, Jesus Christ. From the beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the promise that God the Father would send a Savior was on display. The seed of the woman was announced as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And then, in Genesis chapter 3, redemptive history begins in full speed, driving towards that time when the Son of God would come out of eternity and step into history. And at that incarnation, with his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, in a manner of speaking, redemptive history reached its climax. And now, we wait for redemptive history to come to its conclusion. Because at the end of the age, the Son of God will return in a bright blaze of great glory, and he will usher in the second judgment. Remember that word from our 1 Thessalonians series at the Advent season? At his coming, at his parousia, Jesus will bring this present age to its close. Redemptive history will come to its conclusion. And on that day, eternity itself will begin as the new heavens and the new earth, that new Jerusalem, descend out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. What a day that will be. What a sure hope we have in Jesus Christ, congregation. What a Savior has been given to you, has been given to me, has been given to the whole world, and everyone who believes in him testifies of that. What a promise God has blessed us to have in our hearts as they are focused on Jesus Christ himself. So may God give us grace to continue believing that. May he give us grace to build our lives upon that foundation against which nothing can prevail. And may God help us, congregation, each and every day to be ready for the living Lord Jesus to return and to bring redemptive history to its close as he ushers in the ages of eternity. As we continue, the one described not only has the marks of a king, but amazingly, the one who Jacob describes is also the maker of many citizens. And that's the last part of verse 10. So again, a few things up front here. Let me say this by way of a principle. Before Jesus Christ came, those who believed in him and who belonged to the true and living God were largely, not exclusively, but they were largely from the nation of Israel. So the covenant community in the Old Testament was rather narrowly focused as belonging to the people of the nation of Israel. But in this prophecy, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob sees beyond a family. And Jacob sees beyond a nation. Because Jacob sees, as God gives him that vision, the peoples who will come to this king and pay tribute to him and render obedience to him. The peoples is the phrase that Jacob uses to include all of the families of the earth, not every person without exception, but every person without distinction. People from all languages and tribes and nations and tongues shall come to be known and named as citizens of this king. And with that language at the end of verse 10, if you look, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We have to keep in mind with a phrase like that, that it's Christ alone who justifies by his finished work. And Jesus justifies everyone who trusts in him. But that justifying grace is always accompanied by sanctifying grace. As the old saying puts it, everyone whom he justifies, these he also sanctifies. So believers who are reckoned righteous in God's sight only for the sake of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed to them are the same ones in whom God works that newness of life that they might show themselves to be zealous for good works. That's not an extension of justification, but it's an accompanying grace known as sanctification along with that grace of justification. So let's go to the passage here, that last part of verse 10. Talk about that phrase, the peoples. Because there we have something of a hint that the Gentiles will be members of the covenant community and of Christ's kingdom. Now, boys and girls, young people, all of you listen for a minute. Every eye up here for the boys and girls and the young people. Because this idea of Gentiles being included in the Messianic kingdom or in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that's not anything new, is it? I would venture to guess the children and the young people in our congregation learn about that in their Sunday school classes, and they learn about that in their catechism classes. For example, even in the Old Testament itself, we have a witness, many witnesses, to the Gentile inclusion in the Messiah's kingdom. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. Melchizedek was a priest of Salem, king of the Most High God, and Abraham paid tribute to him. Job was from the land of Uz. And even David's mighty men, some of them were Philistines, Ittai the Gittite. So all throughout the Old Testament, there are many examples of pagan peoples among the Gentiles who were grafted in by faith in God's promise to send a Savior into this world and were then citizens of God's kingdom in that Old Testament economy. But here's the point. Although ethnicity was part of the plan and Messiah's entrance into the world coming through a particular stock of people in the line of Judah, because with human genetics being what they are, it couldn't have happened any other way. If the Messiah was to be truly and fully a righteous man, then he had to share with us in the same humanity that we have, yet himself being without sin. Jesus joins with us not in some kind of an abstract humanity, but in our humanity, sharing with us the very same nature we have, again, without him being defiled by it, so that he might identify with us and be truly our kinsman redeemer. But here's the point. Even though ethnicity was part of the plan that God had to send his son into the world, membership in the kingdom of Christ is not defined or determined by a person's ethnicity. John chapter 1, verse 12. The ones who have the authority to become the children of God are those who believe in his name and who are born from above. Not a birth that comes from the flesh and not the birth that comes from human choice. It's a birth that comes from God's grace. And that still holds true today, wherever the gospel message goes forth and wherever the church of Jesus Christ gathers together. So let me slow down to say this. Over in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says that a true Jew is not someone who has been circumcised in their flesh, but that a true Jew is someone who has a heart that's been circumcised, which is to say, which has a heart that has been touched by God's grace and opened up in order to believe in Jesus Christ and find in him what it means to be a member of God's people, truly and spiritually so. So the substance of that true faith is what we'll look at next time in Lord's Day 7, particularly question and answer 21. But tonight, let me say this. True faith in Jesus, that's not something that is automatically passed down through the bloodline. So boys and girls, young people, don't presume that because mom and dad have faith in Jesus Christ, that necessarily and automatically means that you likewise share in their faith. I want everybody here to know in their own heart that they're the ones, by God's grace, who trust in Jesus Christ. That gospel promise, like it says there in Lord's Day 7, is that not only to others, but to me too. Everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. When a person is baptized, the promise of the gospel, forgiveness of sins and the renewal of a whole life, is signified and sealed in that administration of that sacrament. And the call is for those who come to years of understanding to embrace that promise of the gospel by faith and to believe what God has said to them about Jesus Christ, that He is a faithful Savior for everyone who trusts in Him and receives Him as such. Because therein lies the only means of obtaining forgiving grace and the only means of receiving renewing grace. Because the citizens of Messiah's kingdom have spiritual life by the working and power of the Spirit Himself, by which we are brought to believe in Jesus as Messiah and as Savior. So may that be true specifically and particularly for every one of the boys and girls here. May that be true specifically and particularly for every one of the young people here. And may that be true specifically and particularly for every one of us adults who are here as well. May all of us go from this service tonight trusting in Jesus Christ and resting in His finished work for our salvation. Not because we have inherited something from mom and dad, as much of a blessing as parents are to their children when they are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but because through those things and through other means, God has brought us particularly to confess Jesus as Savior. Let's go back to the passage here, because this widespread, far-reaching scope of the king that Jacob sees is in that phrase, the peoples. Because what that indicates is that the citizens of Messiah's kingdom are from all of the families of the earth. That's Psalm 72 and that's Psalm 87. And we see that here in our congregation, don't we? Now, there's not the same kind of diversity in Sanborn, Iowa, that there are maybe in other churches, either in our federation or elsewhere. But there is diversity in our midst. Not all of us have identical family backgrounds, and not all of us have identical ethnicities. But the common bond that we have together, as those who have been brought in from the nations, is that we identify with Christ, and we receive Him as our King, and that's what unites us as one body, though we be many members. So no matter what a person's ethnicity might be, inclusion in Messiah's kingdom is a real possibility by God's grace, and through faith in Jesus Christ, it is a sure certainty. That fact was revealed in Genesis chapter 12 when God told Abraham that in his descendant, in his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. And then in the book of Acts, think as the gospel goes out, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As the gospel message goes forth from the Jewish people to the nations, that gospel message is heard, and through it, Jesus Christ is believed in and received as Savior. So may God use us in the same way, even here in Northwest Iowa, to share that good news of the gospel message with the nations of this world who are coming to us in more ways than one. Those not yet included in the church or in the covenant community can be members with us of the household of faith through Jesus Christ. That Latino missions effort that we've been talking about for a couple of years now and that is just on the cusp of being established is the very means for Spanish-speaking people to join us as members of Jesus Christ and as citizens in Messiah's kingdom, coming like us from the nations of the world to be brought into this royal place. Because the good news of the gospel promise, congregation, it's not just for affluent, middle-class white people, is it? The good news of the gospel promise isn't only for people who are already in church hearing these things week in and week out, but the good news of the gospel promise is for all people everywhere. That's what the angel told the shepherds. It is a good news of great joy which shall be to all the peoples. And as that message has gone out over the course of redemptive history, God has used it to bring people into His kingdom, into His church. And as all of us have freely received that promise, may God bless us to freely share it as well. And may we go into the week that lies ahead and look for opportunities, being intentional, to show and to tell others about this Savior, Jesus. As things begin to wind down, let me say this. The obedience of the peoples that are mentioned at the end of verse 10. That's not the root of salvation, obedience that's rendered to Christ. But that's the fruit of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in a person's heart, at work in a person's life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 testify of that. Obedience is the fruit of salvation. It is an accompanying grace to justifying faith. So we don't ever want to equate good works or obedience with justification, and we certainly don't want to confuse the two and be led astray that way. Because the people that Jacob sees are those who have received grace and are subsequently made citizens of this wonderful kingdom that he sees. And everyone here tonight who knows not only how great their sins and misery are, and who knows not only how they are delivered from that sins and misery, but we also know in the third place how we are to show ourselves thankful for that deliverance. That's obedience, the way of adhering to God's law and showing ourselves to him to be thankful, and the way of humble persistence in prayer as we cry out to him each and every day. Neither one of those things earn us acceptance in his sight, but that's the outgrowth of the salvation he has given us, and it's the accompanying grace of new life. And guess what? In all of these things, God has blessed us to be part of a new creation, part of something that will come to its fulfillment and its high point at the return of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, like we confess elsewhere in our catechism, Christ still continues by his word and spirit in the unity of the true faith to gather, to defend, and to preserve to himself a church that has been chosen to everlasting life. And by believing in him, may each and every one of us leave this place saying, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who is our faithful Savior. We thank you for hearing our prayer and for giving the blessing that you know is needed as we have heard your word. So lead us, we ask, by the hand of the heart to receive Christ and all of the treasures and gifts and spiritual blessings that you have in him. And may we go from this place in the week that lies ahead and render ourselves as living sacrifices in light of your many mercies, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.